Watch out, Fellowship Baptist. Andrew is back, and he's going to get with Daniel, and we will not be the same. Now, if you were here before they left, we had some unbelievable music skits, I guess is one way of putting it. If you search YouTube or some other places, you can probably find them. But so very exciting times, and we're really looking forward to having Andrew and Tassi and Nathaniel and for Michael to be with us. And we'll be seeing a lot of them around. When we don't see them, don't get worried. They are off in ministry, but they're kind of just all kind of recuperating and able to enjoy some downtime here, and we're rejoicing. So I'm not going to really give you a lengthy kind of an introduction. I was just down there, showed him pictures and told him about you. But, you know, as I was thinking about what to say, I thought, you know, the last time I heard you preach, you preached one of my sermons. You preached one of my sermons word for word because he was my interpreter. And as I was down there, what can I say? I like the preaching. No, I Andrew, welcome home. It is great to have you. We anticipate a great couple of months here.
I can just speak through this, right? I don't need to put anything on. We're good? All right, thank you. Appreciate it. It's a pleasure to be here. It's going to take a while getting used to this pulpit. This pulpit is larger than our church building. Also, apparently more solidly constructed, but I would appreciate if you'd turn in your Bibles with me, and just to let you know, this is going to be rough. This is the first time I have preached in English in roughly 5 years, so this will be fun. If judging by the fun I had just going shopping for shoes at Walmart the other day and trying to speak in English to the people there, this will be a challenge. But turn with me to 1 Kings 18. First Kings chapter 18, and follow along with me as I read the word of God. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.' And Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help me to do justly by your word today. May your words, the words of your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, be an encouragement to the saints, and may they somehow prick the hearts of the unbelievers, that they may know salvation through Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As I said before, it is great being back here. Whenever we come back, there are a lot of things that have changed. I think I did this last year, but it fits with what I want to say today. So just a few of the things, I want to list a few of the things that have changed. For example, when we left, Michael was shorter than me. Going shopping for shoes, it's really embarrassing when they ask what your size is, and you say the size, and they ask what your 14-year-old son's size is, and it's two sizes bigger. When we left back in 2011, I was a trumpet player. I have since converted. Some of you young people might understand this when I say that when we left, the term Nene was only our nickname for our second-born son. Yeah, okay, a few of you understood that. When we left in 2011, the Brazilian national team was a force to be reckoned with in soccer. Yeah, you don't care about soccer, you wouldn't know. When we left in 2011, Donald Trump had a reality show. Incidentally, so did Sarah Palin. When we left in 2011, Bruce Jenner was a man. Incidentally, he still is. Just, he has lost sight of that. And when we left in 2011, President Obama believed firmly that marriage was between one man and one woman. Things have changed. Other things have changed, like when we left, my wife only looked 10 years younger than me. The other day I went to pick her up from where she was teaching English, and they said, "Whose father are you?" And just playing around, I pointed to Itaciara and I said, "Hers." And the little kid ran over and said, "Teacher, your father's here." Another kid looked at it and said, "No, he can't be your dad." And I said, "Finally." And then the kid completed, "It's because he's too white." And Itaciara, ever helpful, said, "Well, no, I took after my mom." Went into a store and the lady in the store said, What product are you using in your hair to get those white streaks?" And then the nice thing is that, coming back, comforting thing is, I see many of you have started using the same product. But going back to where I was before I lost my train of thought, President Obama believed 10 years ago that marriage was between one man and one woman. Obviously, that has changed. And that has changed with much of the country. And as I have been standing afar off, way far off, like in another continent, but watching through the miracle of internet and cable TV, watching what is going on here, it is becoming clearer and clearer to me that as Christians, we are going increasingly against the flow. Now that, to a certain extent, is always true. It is always the case. Christianity is always countercultural. But sometimes, throughout history, it has become more distinct, more evident than other times. There have been times, and most of us, those of us who are using that product in our hair, can remember when Christianity, even people who were not Christianity, were not Christians, sang the praises of Christianity. Even secular people understood that our society was built on the sound, on the bedrock of Christianity. And now suddenly, and quite suddenly, within the past 5 years, we have become the troublers of Israel. We are the ones who are the bad guys. We are the ones who are intolerant, and our intolerance cannot be tolerated. That is where we are. We are going against the flow. I don't think, in talking with Americans and in my interactions online and since I've been back, I don't think that many of you understand exactly how against the flow we are going. I'd like to illustrate this for you with a story of something that happened in Brazil. I took a trip down for a missions conference, myself and the pastor with whom I was working at the time, Pastor Francisco, and his son, oldest son, went with us, and we took a trip down. It was several hours one way. And on the way back, we were anxious to get back, and I was sitting in the passenger seat of my little, and I think here it's called a Fiat, right? Is it Fiat? My little Fiat hatchback, which we call the Donkey Slayer, which is another story altogether. But I was sitting in the passenger seat, and my friend Pastor Francisco was driving the car. Apostle Francisco was a great guy, and he had a stubborn streak, and a stubborn streak can come in very handy in the ministry, and it can be very dangerous when you're driving. And the roads there, the highways going into the city, are just two lanes, and they're filled with tractor trailers. And so you're driving along, and you want to get home. And me personally, I was looking forward to the pit stop in another town, just a few miles away. And my friend was driving, and we got behind a tractor trailer that was going slow, and it was night. And he pulled out to pass this tractor trailer. And as he was pulling out past this tractor trailer, I noticed the lights of another tractor trailer coming at us. Now, the sensible thing to do would be to brake and pull back in behind the tractor trailer. But my friend, Pastor Francisco, was not sensible at that point and decided to put on the gas. And he sped up, thinking we can beat him. And I'm watching this tractor trailer, the lights of this tractor trailer coming at us. On one side of the road are trees. On another side of the road is this other tractor trailer that we're trying to pass. And there is no place we can go, and there's a tractor trailer coming straight at us. The pastor's son is in the back of the car saying, "Dad, this isn't going to work. This isn't going to work." I could say nothing because my heart was in my throat. I'm praying, "Lord, take care of Itaciara and the kids." And looking out my window, and I am seeing the front wheel at this point of the tractor trailer. The only thing I can see is the front wheel of this tractor trailer that we're trying to pass, and the lights of the other tractor trailer barreling down on us. At the very last possible moment, Pastor Francisco decided that it would be better to try to tangle with this truck than the one coming at us. He swerved, and at that exact moment, the driver of this tractor trailer managed to slow down sufficiently so that we squeezed between the two oncoming 18-wheelers with literally millimeters between us. Literally millimeters. And there was a silence in the car for about a kilometer. And then my pastor friend, who kind of sighed, and, "Well, the Lord sure delivered us there." And I'm thinking to myself, and I no longer need to make the pit stop. But if you're following my metaphor, Christians in this country and in Western society as a whole are the Fiat. And culture is the oncoming rig. And we cannot go to one side or the other side without sacrificing our culture, our structural integrity. We cannot go to one side or the other side without ceasing to be who we are as Christians. And there's a collision coming. We're in a time of transition, and this time of transition, I began to think about this a while ago, is very similar to a comparison of two biblical figures, the prophet Nathan and the prophet Elijah. And I started thinking about this a while ago, and I started thinking about it before I knew that there was a song called Days of Elijah. I don't know if anyone's ever heard that song. It's a really good song, Days of Elijah. If you haven't listened to it, listen to it. It's good. I did not know about the existence of this song as I began thinking about it, but the contrast between these two prophets is interesting. And what I want to do today is I want to kind of spell out these contrasts. And in spelling out these contrasts, there are four of them. There are probably more, but I've picked four today. And in spelling out these contrasts, I want to kind of give us a roadmap for how, as believers, we are to deal with the times that we have today. And especially apply it to missions. And when I say missions, just a review, this is not just people who go to Brazil and other countries. This is all of us involved in the Great Commission. Okay? So, what we're going to do is we're going to compare and contrast these two prophets. And I think we can do this theologically because I believe the church has a prophetic role in society. I'm not going charismatic. When pastor preached at our church, we follow the scripture. When someone preaches in tongues, we have an interpreter. So we're not going charismatic here, but the church does have a prophetic role. The prophets of the Old Testament received a word from the Lord, and then they went to the people to whom they were sent and said, "Thus saith the Lord." We have the received word of the Lord. I was going to hold it up. I have my tablet here. We have the received word of the Lord. And we open it up and we say to society, "Thus saith the Lord." What's written right here. That's what we say. So in that sense, the church has a prophetic role in society. And for years in our country and in Western society, we have lived in the times of the prophet Nathan. But we are fast transitioning to the times of the prophet Elijah. And I'd like to make that comparison and kind of make a roadmap as to how we are to live biblically and faithfully within those times. I read 1 Kings 18, 1 through 15, but turn with me to 1 Samuel 7 through 12, where we have the prophet, where we have an episode from the life of the prophet Nathan. 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'm sorry, and it's 1 and 2, not 1 through 12. I'm sorry, once again, it's 2 Samuel. I wish I could blame that on the language. I can't. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 and 2. Now when the king lived, the king is David, by the way, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Check out the contrast in the interaction between David and God's prophet and Ahab and God's prophet. Two different prophets. In this one, the king calls Nathan. He has to make an important decision, and he includes Nathan in this decision. This isn't the only time this happens. This happens one more time that's recorded for us in the end of his kingdom. But David has a decision to make, and he calls on Nathan, God's prophet, to make that decision. In the passage in 1 Kings, the king at that point, King Ahab, is also after God's prophet, but for another reason. He wants to kill him. And God's prophet, in order to talk to the king, Elijah, the prophet, in order to talk to the king, he has to use subterfuge and go through somebody else in order to make an appointment. And when the two finally meet, the king looks at at Elijah, and in one of the most amazing hypocritical statements and unself-aware statements in the Bible says, "Is that you, the one who is troubling Israel?" What we have first here, the first contrast, is the difference between an insider and an outsider. When the prophet of God is on the inside and when he is on the outside. When we're on the inside, when Christians are on the inside, when when Christians are the driving force in society, and this has happened several times over history, not just now, when Christians are the driving force in society, everybody wants to be a Christian. Society and churches are full of people that are Christians, and when the forms are filled out for surveys and the religion section is there, what religion are you? Christian, 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 Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. Those are the times of Nathan and the times of Elijah. To be a Christian costs something. As one article which I read, which was by a non-believer, just recently said, Christians are beginning to feel like they are a pariah in their own society. It's true. And it becomes a lot easier to identify real Christians and not real Christians. Because the ones who are not real Christians begin to lose all pretense of that. Those who are Christians for convenience sake begin to fall away. In Elijah's time, we have Obadiah, who had to hide several prophets in caves or else they would be killed. You don't pretend to be a follower of God when being a follower of God costs something. And this is a good thing. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. This is, I guess you would call it, a silver lining. Because the body of Christ suddenly becomes purer. Is that a word? More pure. The body of Christ suddenly becomes more genuine. The people who are faking it are no longer here. And it's not that we're losing Christians. We're losing fakers. 1 John makes it clear that if they leave us, it is because they were never one of us. And so the young man who I was talking to just a few weeks ago, a young person in our church, we'd invested in him, we'd even sent him to child evangelism's training course, teacher training course. He had taught Sunday school, he'd given devotions in our church, and then we began to notice some things in his life. We began to talk with him and work with him. And he demonstrated a singular unwillingness to work with them. And finally, he looked at us and said, I know what I'm doing is wrong. Myself and the deacon who were talking with him said, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I like what I'm doing too much to stop. And he left. And in doing so, it's sad. We miss him. We wish he would come back. But he has stopped being a hypocrite and started showing who he really is. So in a sense, that's progress. I've had the sad task of talking to many parents who are crying, literally crying, many of them, watching their sons who they have brought up and daughters whom they have brought up in the church leave. And many of you perhaps have had that experience. And that's a sad experience, and it's terrible. And they have abandoned the faith, and the ones I'm talking to are living in terrible lifestyles. And the parents devastated. And I tell them, listen, you did not lose your child. You never had your child. And before, your child was a hypocritical reprobate. Now your child is an honest reprobate. So, progress. I must admit that most parents, and being the child of two sons, trying to put myself in that position, it's very hard to see it that way. Very hard. But it is true. Biblically, theologically, it's true. When it happens in a family context, when it happens in the church context, and it's a microcosm of what is happening on a societal level as well. And so what do these times require of us when being a Christian is not the in thing anymore, when it's not popular anymore, in fact, when it's decidedly unpopular anymore? Oh, you're one of those Christians, and worse, you're one of those fundamental Christians? Oof. Yeah. And be careful how you throw that word around. What do we do? I believe the prophet Isaiah demonstrates it, prophet Elijah demonstrates it perfectly well for us in his faithful consistency in the proclamation of the Word of God. Faithful consistency in the proclamation of the Word of God. What does 2 Timothy 4:2 say? Some of you, you can look it up if you want. Some of you know it. Be faithful, preach the Word in season out of season. In season and out of season. So, insider versus outsider. The prophet Nathan was an insider. God put him there. That's what he was supposed to do, and he did it, and he preached the word. The prophet Elijah was an outsider. He was in continual conflict with the king, the evil king of Israel, King Ahab, who was a reference point for evil for all the other kings of Israel and Judah. He was an outsider, and he preached the word faithfully. 2 Samuel, turn with me, 2 Samuel 12. Beginning in verse 7. Once again, we are reading verse 7. We are talking about Nathan. And in chapter 12, we have the famous scene where Nathan rebukes David after David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, we cannot accuse Nathan here of not having courage. If I had been Nathan, having received this order from God to go talk to David, all the way from my house to David's house, I would have been meditating on the fact that twice before, David had killed people for bringing him good news. And here is Nathan coming to bring David decidedly bad news. And yet he goes and he faithfully gives his mission. And Nathan's great advantage here was because David was and never ceased to be a man after God's own heart. And the definition of a man after God's own heart is that when he is confronted with sin, he repents. And this is what David did. And when we come to verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave your master's house and your master's wives unto your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the word," this is all Nathan speaking, "now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." This is Nathan after he said all of that to the king of Israel with his guards around him. I would think, if not outwardly, then inwardly, "Okay, I said it, now I'm a dead man." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now contrast that with the passage we just read, where Elijah is actually going to give Ahab some good news. And when Ahab meets Elijah, he says to him, "Oh yeah, there you are, the guy who's causing all of our problems. There you are, the one who troubles Israel." What has changed here, and it's interesting that the change in our biblical narrative happens in the space of a few chapters, is that in one case, on the part of Israel, the king of Israel, there was a friendly attitude toward the gospel, toward the people of God, toward the prophet of God. And in the part of Ahab toward Elijah, there was a hostility. And we're living in times of hostility towards the things of God. If you don't believe that, check out my Facebook feed sometime, just for the fun of it. Or maybe your own Facebook feeds. Or turn on the TV. See how Christians are portrayed on TV. Because there are shows that have regular characters that are portrayed as Christians. And watch how we are portrayed. I watch that. I don't want to be that. There is a hostility where once there was a friendliness and a, oh, you know, Christians are great. Now, not so much. And what are we to do? This is not the only time, I've mentioned once or twice before, this is not the only time in history that Christians have found ourselves where we have once been on riding the crest of popularity and suddenly we find ourselves down in the valley of unpopularity. This has happened many times. One of the times it happened was at about the time of the fall of Rome. And I was so happy in Sunday school to hear someone quoting St. Augustine, you called him. Augustine. That's just way too fancy for me. St. Augustine, whatever. But I was so happy because someone's quoting from Augustine, and I'm here, I'm home. This is great. Augustine's great. But you know, the context in which Augustine wrote was the fall of Rome. And the people, when Rome fell, then the pagans rose up and said, the reason Rome fell, it's the Christians' fault. And there was another guy that lived around the same time, and his name was Jerome, which in Portuguese is Geronimo, which is kind of funny. But anyway, that was for free. You don't pay extra for that. Jerome and the contrast between those two men, because when Rome fell, when Rome was burned by Alaric, I think he was a Visigoth, I'm not sure, but whatever the case, Rome fell and the Roman Empire, for all practical purposes, came to an end. When Jerome heard about it, he said, oh, all is lost, and he went in a cave and hid. Spent the rest of his days there. Meanwhile, Augustine of Hippo, someone pointed that out, Augustine of Hippo said, okay, Rome has fallen. Big whoop. And because God is still king. And I guess I need to answer these pagans. So he wrote the book, The City of God, and everyone knows it as The City of God. Not many people know what its original title is. It's called The City of God Against the Pagans. And he wrote it. And he wrote. And he wrote. And he wrote, there was no Facebook or TV or sports or anything then, apparently, because all he had to do was write, and he wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote. And I recently thought I was coming to the end of this book, and I went and looked at the table of the contents, and I was just finishing the introduction. The guy wrote a lot. But all of his writing was to engage the people who were hostile to him. And I believe that the Bible teaches us that course of action. We cannot, and our fundamentalist tendency, there's that word again, our fundamentalist tendency is sometimes to hide and to create our little Christian bubble. And that little Christian bubble, friends, is getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, and it's going to pop. We are not going to be able to hide. There is no cave remote enough and deep enough that will hide us forever. And we must engage the pagans. And this requires amount of courage. It requires a rethinking of the way we do things. I remember just recently there was a brouhaha somewhere. And at some university, because some Christian kids were forced to read a book that as part of their secular college curriculum, that they didn't think that they should be forced to read, and so there was this big protest and everything. And I thought to myself, if you are planning on attending a secular university in today's day and age, you need to get a little thicker skin. And I think as Christians, if we're planning on living in our society in this day and age, we need to get a little thicker skin. Or to put it in a profoundly theological way that I'm sure St. Augustine would have approved of, toughen up, buttercup. Things are not going to get easier. We need to wrap our heads around that, and we need to understand that God has put us here for a reason. Some people in the last, after certain Supreme Court decisions, have actually written me, nobody from this church that I know of, if you did and I forgot, I'm sorry, I'm going to use you as a sermon illustration right now. Some people have actually written me and said, how are things in Brazil? Because we're thinking about moving out of the United States. And so I tell them, in the Brazilian legislature right now, there's a bill awaiting approval that will make it a requirement to teach what is called affectionately among Brazilians the gay kit. And that is a curriculum. The kit is a curriculum that teaches modern views on transgender and other subjects to little four-year-olds. That is Brazil. That is where we are in Brazil. Some of you, I know, are currently enjoying your Second Amendment rights. Brazil has no Second Amendment. We live, the social engineering of our day has taught the, in Brazil, has said that nothing, no minors are responsible for their actions, and so minors commit the most heinous crimes, and when the police come and get them, they're trained by their handlers, who are members of the gangs. They're trained by their gang member handlers. The first minute they see a police officer, they say, I'm a minor. And I've seen this on TV. The cameras are there. They've caught the people who've murdered people. And the kids are there, I'm a minor. They're all in a row. I'm a minor. Sou de menor. I was interested in Brazil, you can own a gun in your home, but you cannot carry it on the streets. And to own one in your home, you have to go through reams and reams of paperwork and pay all kinds of money. And I was interested in finding out what I needed to do that, so I went to the store and asked, and the lady said, oh, you need to fill this out. There were two ladies sitting there, and I said, and I shouldn't have probably said this, but I asked her just for the fun of it. I said, tell me, I said, the bandido, the guy who's the outlaw, does he need to fill this out, all this paperwork? And she said, everybody fills out the paperwork. Her friend next to her said, he's being sarcastic. So no. If you think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, it's not. It isn't. Wherever you are, wherever God has placed you, I believe the Bible teaches us that we must have an attitude of courageous engagement. We cannot run away. We cannot hide. We must engage. I'll just pass quickly over this one. In Brazil, we preach for an hour, so another area where maybe for you the grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. But there's a in 1 Kings 17, we read of how Elijah was forced to go hide, and God provided for him using the ravens of the field. Contrast that with Nathan, who was in constant presence at the court and ate, no doubt, at the king's table. When it comes to missions, these are going to be very, very interesting times for missions. There are things on the horizon and on the not-too-distant horizon that are going to have to make us seriously rethink how we fund missions and what that means. And so those are things to be praying about and considering as you plan for missions in the future of the church. What this will require from us is complete dependence on God. And I will say this as a missionary serving with a mission agency that is an outstanding mission agency, and we have enjoyed serving with them. However, mission agencies, I believe, in many cases have spoiled us, and the days are coming when we are going to have to become unspoilt, I believe, financially. Not yet, hopefully. There's a budget meeting coming up, right? I want to hasten to add, not yet. Let it happen. Let it happen. Okay. And finally, in what we see here is let's go to a few quick references here. First, we have 1 Kings 15:27. And that is, okay, I'm sorry, once again, I so wish I could blame this on the language, but I can't. It's 1 Kings 1, 1 Kings 1, and then 15 through 27. And I'm going to summarize what happens here. You can read this, but this is Bathsheba, and she's coming, and she's coming before the king, and because Solomon is supposed to be the king, but the other son is not. The other son of David is being crowned king. And Bathsheba, she comes to the king to complain, but then she conspires with Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet makes an alliance with Bathsheba, and when you understand their history, that is just amazing. But Nathan the prophet makes an alliance with Bathsheba so that they can put, I'm sorry, so that they can put Solomon on the throne. And then turn with me once again to 1 Kings. Let me look carefully so I get it right. 1 Kings chapter 19. Same book, just a few chapters away. And beginning in verse 14. And here we have the prophet Elijah. And he is in a cave. And he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shephat, of Abel-Meholah, and you Hebrew scholars here, I am so sorry, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Here we have, first of all, the contrast. We have Nathan and Bathsheba putting together a political coalition, if you will, to ensure the succession and the right succession of the king. And that was the correct, the absolute right thing for them to do in the context in which they lived. And here you have Elijah, same office, prophet, same God, Jehovah. And Elijah is in his cave, and Elijah is having a little pity party, saying it's just me and no more. And he is feeling like the minority. And God comes to him and says, first of all, you're not the minority because there's me. I'm still God, and I'm going to take care of things exactly the way I plan on taking care of things. And not only that, if that weren't enough, there are also a whole bunch of other people that I'm working with, roughly 7,000, that you don't know anything about. So get up and get busy. That's the Andrew Cummings free translation of that passage. And when we live in the times of Elijah, and increasingly times of Elijah, then we tend to think that We tend to have a very small vision that can be very, we can see the things happening right around us and where we are and think, oh, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad. And we're the only ones, and poor us. There's a word in Portuguese, and I wish we could translate that into English. It's called coitadismo. Coitadismo means basically having a big pity party. And it's very easy to get into that attitude, that way of thinking. But I believe the scripture and God points out to us here when in his pep talk to Elijah, that what we need is informed optimism. And when you read the news articles and see the reports on cable news and so on, you can begin to wonder, where are the 7,000? Where are the other people? Where, you know, what is God doing here? Where is the good news? I would like to suggest to you a book. Write it down. Write down the title. Download it on Kindle. Read it. It's called A Star in the East. It's by a man named Rodney Stark, and I forget by a Chinese researcher whose name escapes me. But this book is basically the history of it, and history and analysis of Christianity in China. And if you want to be encouraged, you read that book, A Star in the East. Encouraged with a couple things. First of all, the Christianity that exists today in China is a direct fruit of a missions effort over 100 years ago that many had given up as a lost cause. The common wisdom was that when the communists took over China, that Christianity would cease to exist in any recognizable form, and that all of the efforts of the missionaries back in the day had been lost. Shows how much they know. The Christians that are flourishing in China today are the direct descendants of the mission effort of over 100 years ago. And when I say flourishing, I do mean flourishing. Rodney Stark, I don't have them here, but read the book, because the statistics that they throw out that come from communist China, showing the number of believers and what God is doing in that country, it's unbelievable. And another thing, the Christianity that is surviving in China, and here's this word again, it's fundamentalist Christianity. Or as we like to call it, real Christianity. Or just Christianity. In fact, Rodney Stark titles one of his, one of the chapters, he references Henry Emerson Fosdick, and some of you know that name. He was the liberal New York preacher who got up and said, "Shall the fundamentalists win?" And he quotes that and then says, "In the case of China, the answer is apparently yes." It's astounding. And it's not just 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We're looking at millions and millions. These times require informed optimism, because God is at work. And we need to look up and look around and see exactly what God is doing. We tend to become very American-centric or Western-centric at times, but God is at work in the whole world, and there are some places where it is absolutely amazing. In conclusion, three words of counsel based on what we have just read. First of all, we've used an Old Testament metaphor, and so there's always Nathan, Elijah, there's always a danger. And we need to remember 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. We need to fight the right enemy. And at times, we think that the people who are interacting with us on Facebook, or who are giving us a hard time in our jobs, or who are promoting horrible, horrible legislation that will signal the destruction of our country, we tend to think that those people are our enemies. They have positioned themselves as enemies of God, but they are not our enemies. They are people who are lost. And unless they repent, it is not going to be well for them. it is not going to end well. And that brings the second word of counsel, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus Christ says, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and the soul in hell. And he's referring to God. And we need to be very, very compassionate to the people who one day are going to, if they don't repent, if they don't turn, are one day going to have to face that one who can kill the body and the soul in hell. I'll end with this story. Our first year in Brazil, we lived right across the street. When we were moving in, the realtor said, he didn't tell us this before we rented the house, but as we were moving in, he said, oh yeah, the guy across the street, he's not right. In Portuguese, when you say, ele não está direito, or he's not right, it's not talking about his mental condition, it's talking about his situation with the law. And he was a bandido, he was a drug trafficker. His name, I never really learned his real name, but his everybody called him Chacal, which means jackal. And that's how we knew him in the neighborhood, was the jackal, and all the little kids would run down the street, hey, Uncle Jackal, Chia Chacal, Uncle Jackal, And what I came to understand was that he was the one, even though in other places he was a trafficker, on our road, he just didn't maintain law and order. He was the law and order. I'll never forget, one day I woke up and there was a commotion outside. I went out, and someone had wandered onto our street by mistake and decided to try to mug somebody. And the guy yelled out, and when I got out there, the guy who had tried to mug somebody was in his underwear, groveling on the street, and with Chacal, who was very muscular and, you know, biceps with some very sinister lacking tattoos winding all around his body, and he was standing over this guy laughing. And I said, hey, you know, Jackal, what happened? Oh, this guy, he tried to mess with someone on the street. He won't do that again. And I've never seen a relieved look on someone's face as there was on that poor guy's face when the police showed up. He said, oh, finally, the police came. And the jackal turned him over to the police. The police shook his hand and took off. That's how the things work. And I began to practice after that. I began to practice this little speech I was going to make if I ever got mugged, which, praise the Lord, never happened. But if I got mugged, I would say, hey, do you know the jackal? Because I do. He's my neighbor. And there is nothing you can do to me that will even compare with what he could do to you. And as we confront and we face the consequences of being Christians, we need to understand there is nothing that they can do to us that even compares with what God can do to them. And that should give us just a compassion. And even as we're being called names and being mistreated, and I'm sorry, but like I said, we really need to get thicker skin when there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are losing their heads in the Mideast. But because this is new to us, we need to think about it. And as these things are happening to us, we need just to remember, you know what? These people need Christ. These people need Christ. That's the common denominator. These people need Christ. The Brazilians need Christ. The people in Lakeland, Florida need Christ. The Americans need Christ. These people need Christ. And that's why we're here. Because these people need Christ. Father, from all that's being said and all that's been said today, if people are able to understand just one thing, then I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress this on our hearts, that they need Christ. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have through him. And we thank you that this is temporary. And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.